Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. And for those of you who were not with us last week and in the weeks before, on Sunday nights, I've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and this is the chapter we've come to today. But last week in particular, Peter started talking about what it really is like, what is really required to be a faithful testimony in what is really a hostile world, a world that is against what we stand for. It's against God's word. It doesn't want to hear the message of the gospel directly, unless the Spirit is working in their hearts. But this world is not our home. And by way of reminder, I challenge each of you, urge each of you, to read the first two verses of the epistle here in chapter 1, just on your own anytime. But the first two verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe Peter lays the groundwork under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for his entire book by first telling who he is as the Apostle Peter, his authority given to him by Christ himself, and that God is speaking through him, and then reminding his readers that they are pilgrims. They are aliens and strangers in a world that is really not our home. And we as his readers today are do well to remember that. And those themes come up again throughout the book of 1 Peter. And we will see them again today as we look into God's word. So let's read the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look into what God has for us here in his word. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us to study and to learn more about you and how to serve you. We thank you for your Spirit that is present with us to guide us as we look into your word. May your Spirit truly be our teacher today as we learn from what your word has to say for us, to apply it to our lives here 2,000 years after it was originally written. Lord, it applies to us today just as it applied to the original readers. May we see that today. May we hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very interesting here, really, what this verse starts out with when it says, wives likewise, in the same way, it's referring back to the chapter before it, what he said before. In this same manner, And so he's referring back to, as we saw last in chapter 2, being a faithful testimony in this world, in general, and in submission to government, in relation to government, and in our workplace. And then we saw Christ as our example. And so in the same way that we strive to be a testimony in the public, in relation to government, in our workplace, God calls us in our home to live and be a faithful testimony too. And no matter where we are, we're called to be a faithful testimony for Him. So it starts out, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." So even though this does apply with believers, both parties being believers, Peter in particular here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is applying this. It is more concerned about a wife that would have an unbelieving spouse. And as we'll see, he applies it to husbands as we get down here later. But so keep that in mind as we go through this. Everything here, because in verse 7, Peter says, "Husbands, likewise." And he applies everything that is written to the wives to the husbands. All of these things apply to both of us. So as we go through that, keep that in mind. But we're going to focus in first, since Peter was a chivalrous man and said ladies first. We're going to look at ladies first. So likewise, as in chapter 2, as we said, your testimony to an unbelieving spouse, to what does that entail? What is the priority for that wife that is in that marriage? What is that that priority for a wife in any marriage? What is that testimony involved that for any one of us as believers? It's that we are more concerned with cultivating the inner person than the outer beauty. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair and so on, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart and so on. That doesn't mean that we just let ourselves go, men or women, and don't care about it, but that is not our focus, is it? Our focus is on the inward man. What did God tell the prophet Samuel when he went to find a king to replace Saul? He was looking at the sons of Jesse, and he thought he found the one. And God said, no, God does not see as man does. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. He was a strong, handsome man. He looked like a leader of men. And instead, God pulled the youngest out of the sheep fold and brought him up there and said, this is the one, not somebody who is necessarily attractive in the world's standards. And so what's important before God is what's inside, isn't it? How often have you seen somebody who, because of their inward spirit, it affects how they look, at least how we perceive them, right? We might see someone by the world's standards or wouldn't be considered an attractive person. We said, that is a really beautiful person. He, she is a beautiful person because we see the love of Christ and an inner character coming out of them. And in the same regard, I think particularly of many celebrities out there, I'm going to pick on them today, that are considered beautiful people by the standards of the world, and you find out about them, and I find myself watching a movie, even an old one that people had played in, that you know a little bit about their character, and it almost ruins the picture that we're watching because I know that person is a scoundrel. And in the world's standards, that's the beauty that they exalt. And it's particularly a temptation what could be for those having an unbelieving spouse, could be either to give up or to be more worried about how you appear and to win them in that way. But what are they really going to see? And what is the world in general going to see with our conduct, not our outward beauty, not our good looks, whether we have them or don't? And it's going to be our inward spirit that makes the difference, that comes out. what God has cultivated inside us. And so he gives an example. He said, for in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling his Lord, him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So he lifts up Sarah in particular and other holy women of the Old Testament believers, and their example. And there's many women in the Old Testament we could look at, but think of Sarah as you think of this. Think of Ruth. What else were they noted for? They were noted for physical beauty. There was there. So one does not necessarily negate the other, but what was really important in Sarah's life here was that inner beauty that she had, and that she stood in that God-given, God-ordained role and let her husband be the leader of the home that he is called to do. God's called that in the home on a general basis, and we submit to that. And so it says, do good with and don't fear. Now, wait a minute. I thought he said, observe your chaste conduct with fear back at the beginning of this passage. What's it talking about? First he says fear, and then he says don't fear. Well, I think we all probably know the meaning for that, what he's really talking about. But in the first part, he's talking about what? The fear of God. That reverence for God that comes out. They see your chaste conduct with fear, with reverence for God. And he's saying, but don't fear man and the consequences of following me, because this is what I've called you to do, and don't be afraid. I'm here. You do what's right, and I will take care of you. Now, of course, this precludes any coercion to sin and disobedience to God's word by an unbelieving spouse or any imposition of physical harm. But on a general basis, what is it talking about? It's we don't live in fear. We move forward and follow God, not in fear of man, but in fear and reverence of him, right? And then it goes on to, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, likewise, in the same way, following the same example, husbands cultivate the inner man more than worrying about the outer appearance, whatever that might mean. That doesn't necessarily mean just the outer looks looking good, but the outer putting on a show outwardly, worrying more about building character inwardly in what really matters. And as I said, that shows, doesn't it? That character comes out on a person's countenance, and it shows before the ones around us, particularly in the home where there's no pretenses there, are there? We're real with each other at home. There's no hiding anything. We can't lie to each other about what we're really like, because we're going to see through it there, aren't we? And so much more there, if you have an unbeliever in the home, is it important to be consistent and faithful in that testimony. Also, in likewise, it has the idea of submitting to. In Ephesians chapter 5, right before Paul gets into talking about the roles of husbands and wives, he says, no need to turn to it, just in one little verse, chapter 5, verse 21 of Hebrews, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And it's we put others' needs before our own. That is what it's calling us to. The number one killer of marriage, in my opinion, is flat-out selfishness. In my old line of work in law enforcement, I was called to a lot of places for a lot of marital fights. I saw a lot of them over the years. And there was a lot of times that somebody was doing something that was really bad, but most of the time it was just because they couldn't get along. And it all boiled down to, I want my own way. And your way doesn't matter. My way is more important. The number one killer of marriage, I really do believe, in any relationship, is just plain selfishness. And what are we as Christians, what are we called to do? We're called to do what? Die to self, to deny self. And first and foremost, follow Christ. But also to deny ourselves and put others' needs and desires before our own. To care about one another. And how much more in a place in the home we're there. We're there. They're the people that we rub shoulders with the most. And it's often the place that's the hardest. Because no one can get on your nerves like your spouse, right? And no one can get on your nerves like your family. But how much more is that a picture of God's love in forgiving and loving one another the way we should and putting one another's needs first? It says, dwell with them and stay with them. Be there for them with understanding as the weaker vessel. Doesn't mean that women are inferior in any way to men or men are superior or inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. We know from other places in Scripture, God says, there in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, so on. There is no difference in standing before God. Every one of us is an unbeliever, is a sinner before God and stands condemned. Every believer stands before God justified equally in opportunity to come to Christ and worship Him. It's just God made us different. We're going to be looking into Genesis some. We did a little bit in the Sunday school hour this morning. And as we look into Genesis, what do we see? We see there that God created man and then He created woman for a specific role. Both of them were designed different. Praise the Lord, we're different. This world is trying to blur that today, aren't they? And that is completely unbiblical and let alone unscientific as well. There is no basis for that kind of a belief. We stand on the authority of God's word that male and female are created uniquely different for different roles because that is God's divine order. Neither one being inferior or superior to one another, but equal before God in importance, in standing and value. That is foreign concept to the pagan world that Christianity came into at that time. It considered women very inferior to man. A woman's testimony wasn't valued. Women were almost considered property. And the truth here of God's word lifted each person, each individual to the right standing and told the people back then and us today that we stand equally important before God, equal and different. Praise the Lord for that different. I'm glad my wife is different than me. If there were two of us too much alike in the house, it just wouldn't work. But she complements those things that I miss. And I get those things, Lord willing, that she misses. And that's how God designed it to be. And that's important that we follow that role and live with one another with understanding. And then it says that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, what does that mean? That's a serious thing, men, to look at, husbands. I think first and foremost, in the context of an unbelieving spouse, it's the prayers for salvation. And if we're not living a consistent life, our prayers for her salvation are going to be hindered by a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. But I think there's evidence from Scripture that if we aren't treating our wives in the correct way, if we aren't loving them, as it says in other places, as Christ loves the church, in a sacrificial love, then our spiritual life is going to be hindered before God. And we aren't going to be able to come to Him in the same way. It's going to create a barrier between us and God. And that is a serious thing that we do not want to see. And we can see a little bit of that in just the next section here as we move on to the next place where we find where we can be a faithful testimony. So it's important in the home for both husbands and wives equally, right? He calls each of us in a special position, a special responsibilities to be a faithful testimony in the home for Him. And secondly, He calls us to be a faithful testimony together, corporately, in the church. I believe that's what he's talking about here when he moves into verse 8. It's finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. All of you. Who else would that be talking about other than all believers? Whether you fit into this category of wives first, husbands, if you're, you know, your relationship to government back there earlier in the workplace, maybe you're self-employed, you're retired, whatever, you don't necessarily fit in that workplace. You don't fit as a husband or wife at this point in your life. But he says, no, all of you, every one of us. Well, where does, like I said, where does that fit, put us? All of you, everybody in this room that is a believer in the church. How do we conduct ourselves with one another? Be of one mind. Be like-minded. It has the idea of unity and peace. Scripture speaks a lot about that, of having peace in the body of Christ. Let's look at just a few of those here. We'll start with Romans. In Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. And verse 16. It says, be of one mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Okay? You can be turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well for the next verse, but I think that verse is pretty clear. We be unified as a body of believers. How? Where? On the authority of God's word. That doesn't mean we compromise the important things, the truths of the gospel, the truths of the doctrines of God's word. No, it means that we become unified on the truths of God's word. And the more we strive to know what God says in his word, I really believe that the more we will become unified as a group of believers. And that's a beautiful thing to see. I've been in churches that there wasn't that unity. And I've been in churches that are unified. And to see a body of believers that I believe that this one's got a good idea about how that works, of standing together on the truth of God's word, and we're not going to compromise it. We're going to stand together on that. That's a beautiful thing. That's a testimony before the world around us. They see that unity. I've seen churches that had disunity go through the body, and in a small community especially that I've lived in the past, where everybody knows everybody's business, they see that. And the testimony of that church is severely damaged, if not ruined, before the community that they're in, because believers are not getting along. And there's no place for that. There's no place for disunity in the body of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 1, excuse me, in verse 10, Paul is pretty earnest here. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians here, what the group that Paul was talking to, they all had their different factions. Everybody was following somebody. Some of them even claimed to be following Christ. Whether that was real or just trying to sound spiritual, we don't necessarily know from the context. But the whole point is they were divided. They were divided, and it was hurting their testimony in the world. It is evident from what he says in throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, how divided they were and how bad it was. And he starts out here saying, I beg you, I plead with you. It was an earnest plea from Paul to show how serious this was in his mind. Also, another one of Paul's epistles, we can look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Once again, there's an urgency in his tone, a begging, a please do this. This is serious business here. To walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Why can't we be one? There's only one salvation. There's only one Savior, right? There's no other Savior for us to be following. And for us to lack unity shows that we're following somebody else. Like I said, I'm thankful for bodies of believers that is evident, that they are following that one Savior. They're unified, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's important to have that in a church. And to show compassion to one another. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urges them to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, and for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so we, as a body of believers, are called to be kind and compassionate and forgiving to one another too. Peter tells us this in verse 8, as well as in Paul's epistles, that he talks about it too. And we see the unity of the Scriptures telling us the same thing and confirming that this is, God really wants us to hear this. We hear it from more than one place. We better sit up and take notice. It says, not returning evil for evil. This is like Christ. If we look back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 23, it says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when we see this here, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. This is a call to be like Christ. This is a call to be like him. And as we are more like him, the world will notice it around us, won't they? And if they hate Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to hate us as well. So it's not necessarily an easy thing. It is a hostile world that we live in. But the joy of being more like Christ is going to outweigh that suffering. We'll see that later on in the book, if the Lord wills, that we look into that. So not returning evil for evil, but in the contrarywise, blessing. What does it mean to bless one another? I think there's a lot of things involved in that. I know I can say I have had people in the past, other believers, that I could say I was really blessed to have been around them. Their encouragement, whatever that might have been, their presence at the right time. I think, as I said, that's something that shows many faces, blessing does, blessing other people. Had a pastor of the tiny church that we were in when Elisha was born, and he would come and visit us. He was this big guy, gruff and tough, twice a widower, been through a lot in his life, and he had a gruff exterior on him. But he would come. He didn't live right there in the town where the church was, but he'd come over there, work on the town, and we lived just down the street from there, work on the church, rather. We'd live down the street. He'd stop at our house for whatever reason, bring us something, or stop and visit. Every time he left, he would have a word of prayer for us. And I felt like he was, in his own way, blessing us, lifting us up before God, and saying, Lord, I lift up these dear ones before you and bless them. And he blessed the house, blessed the family every time before he left. Now, as I said, that blessing one another shown in many ways. But that's one way I remember very distinctly that I felt like I was blessed to have that man in my house. How much do people feel when they've been around me? Have they been blessed because of my presence in their lives? Have I blessed them? Have we blessed them? Have we blessed the people around us? And most importantly, especially in looking for not returning reviling for reviling in relationship to that hostile world we're in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, pray for them who persecute you, right? Pray for what? What are we praying for them for? We're praying for their salvation, right? Those who are unbelievers. What a better way to bless someone that's an unbeliever than to pray for their salvation. So kind of in general too, and in the church, he goes on in here and quotes from Psalms at the end of this passage. It says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his prayers are open, ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He who would love life, what is it we, what do we have in Christ? What does John 10:10 say? He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, right? That has to do with more than just eternal life in heaven. That's the biggest part of it, of course. But that's, we can have abundant life on this earth. That isn't speaking of physical blessings, though God does take care of us. But that speaks more of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We can have abundant life here on this earth in Christ, but we can't have abundant life on this earth outside of Christ. It's going to be lacking, isn't it? It says, restrain your tongue. Well, we could go to James chapter 3 and have a whole other message on that, couldn't we? About restraining our tongue. How many conflicts could be just avoided by not saying the wrong thing, right? And then turn away from evil and do good. I like how he says that here. It's not just a negative thing of turning away from evil. Yeah, stop doing what's wrong. Well, don't stay there. Yeah, okay, so you've forsaken your sin behind you. You've left it. Now are you just sitting there? No. And do good. Move forward and do good. What does that mean? I don't know that I necessarily need to explain to you what it means to do good. Look into Scripture and see what God really means when he says, do good. Do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith, right? Do good to one another. I think it goes back to what we talked about earlier. Excuse me. It's putting others' needs before our own. It's the lack of selfishness. That's what it has to do with doing good. Seek peace, not conflict, but seek peace. And why? Because the Lord watches over the righteous, and he hears their prayers. As we said earlier, that sin will hinder our prayers, won't it? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a fearful thing to think about. And since he's talking to believers here, I believe that's particularly aimed at us as believers. Yes, it is talking about the unbeliever, and that is an even more fearful thing. If you're here today without Christ, that is the most fearful place you can be. Because the Bible says that he does not condemn you, you stand condemned already. But there's an opportunity to come to the Savior and be passed from death to life. But we as believers, to be standing in that place, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I find that a frightening place to be, even for a believer, right? That's not where I want to be. I want the Lord to be listening to my prayers. It's very comforting to know that. And I go to the Lord and cry out to him because I'm in over my head. I have problems that are greater than I can bear. And I can go to him in prayer and to know that he hears me. But if sin is in my life and it hinders my prayers to him, that's a horrible place to be in as a believer. Probably most of us, dare I say it, because who've lived past a certain point in our walk with Christ have experienced that in our lives, just because that's who we are. If you haven't experienced that, praise the Lord. It may be coming yet, but see to it that you follow the Lord and it doesn't come, Take care of sin quickly in your life so it does not become a barrier between you and God. Because we as believers can drive that wedge between us and Him as well. And so as we look at this today, once again, what it really means to be a faithful testimony in a hostile world, it boils down to a few simple things. Being selfless. There's no place for selfishness in any of our relationships, in the home, in the church, in the world around us, wherever we're at. It's putting one another before ourselves, others' needs before our own, and treating one another with love and courtesy and respect. It's all simple things, and they all sound good. They're buzzwords that often get thrown around in the world today. You know, let's all just love one another. Well, it's not a sappy, sentimental thing. It comes down to not being selfish. And that goes against our deepest human nature. But it's worth it. We've all seen what the selfishness in our own lives has done in the past. And to leave that behind and put one another first in our lives in the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from here today, and may we remember what You have showed us in Your Word, and to not be selfish, not be demanding our own needs be met, our own wants, our own desires, but putting others' needs and desires before our own and caring truly about one another over ourselves. Ultimately, because we love You first. And because we love You first, we're going to put others in front of ourselves as well. It says in 1 John that if we say we love You and do not love our brothers, we're a liar. Lord, may we not be liars in that today, but truly love one another, and so that we can be testimonies to this world around us that's lost, that needs a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.